6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we are going to read again verses 5 through 9. Ephesians chapter 6, commencing to read at verse 5 and reading through verse 9. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's word. Ephesians 6 at verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Amen. And thus far again, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Paul did not condone the buying and selling of human beings. This he makes clear in 1 Timothy 1 verses 9 through 11, where his condemnation of institutional slavery could hardly be stronger. Anyone who traffics in slaves, he says, when he names them as enslavers, is lawless and disobedient. And so his teaching here in Ephesians 6 and elsewhere in the New Testament, Colossians 3, the book of Philemon, does not regard or establish slavery as a creational institution. In that way, it is different from the two other relationships that Paul has already mentioned in Ephesians 6, that of marriage and of the broader family order of parents and children. Nevertheless, confronted with the fact of slavery, that it was not an incidental feature of the ancient world, that it was part of its essential fabric at this time, Paul did not call for the immediate abolition of slavery. Rather, he emphasized the full inheritance and the citizenship of Christian slaves, that they were full members of Christ's everlasting kingdom. And so in the meantime, though they found themselves bondservants to earthly masters, he exhorted them here to offer sincere obedience to their earthly masters. And perhaps even more importantly, he reminded Christian masters that both their Lord and the Lord of the slaves is the same Lord who is in heaven, and that the Lord himself has a particular concern for those who are dispossessed in this world, even being dispossessed of their own personhood. Now, in addition to this, as we come back to this text, we need to see that Paul here conducted his ministry with the deep conviction that ultimately social and personal conditions, whatever our circumstances of life in this world, were not the primary issue in life for the Christian, but rather our fellowship with God, our freedom from sin as we've been set free in the gospel, our transformation into Christ likeness, and the advancement of God's kingdom in this world were his great central concerns. Now, that's not to say he was unconcerned about the temporal circumstances of these individuals, but they were not central. And his great concern was to say to them in these circumstances, as he says to every Christian, in whatever circumstance they may find themselves, that the power of the gospel is effective anywhere and everywhere and under every circumstance. Nothing can hinder the power of the gospel. Nothing can thwart it. Whether it be physical imprisonment, the circumstance that Paul found himself in whilst he wrote this letter to the Ephesians, or whether it be, as we might call them, the social chains of slavery of these brethren to whom he wrote. Paul teaches here how the gospel of grace is to function in each and every social order. Perhaps in a social order that is totally foreign to us. We know nothing, I would think, any of us, at least at first hand, of what it's like to be a slave. But the principles that Paul sets out here are still applicable to us today in the relationships in which we may find ourselves, which may not be identical and are not, but there are important parallels. And even in our very different society, this is not merely of some historical interest of how the gospel applied then and has no application now. Indeed, as we return to this passage for the final time, there are lessons here about our attitudes, about our use of time, that we can apply to our own situations in which we may find ourselves responsible to others as we do those labours. So as we return to this text this evening, we find that Paul urges here sincere and considerate relations between slaves and their masters in the Lord. We're going to consider three things this evening. First of all, by way of review and reorientating ourselves as we come back to this text, a different attitude revisited. And then where we will spend the greatest part of our time in our two further points. First of all, a different motive, and then a different perspective. So a different attitude, revisited, a different motive, and a different perspective. So by way of review and reorientation, let's think about a different attitude again in verse 5. Slaves, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. The expression here, as we noted last Lord's Day evening, fear and trembling, is explained by the following phrase, in sincerity of heart. Sincerity here refers to openness and honesty, as opposed to duplicity and cunning. Again, further explanation of it is given in the subsequent verses. Verse 6, service from the heart. And in verse 7, with a good will. Now, of course, this would have been in great contrast to the common attitude of many slaves in the Roman Empire. Indeed, the insincere and the duplicitous slave was common in many households, so much so that it was a common theme in the topics of the ancient Greek and Roman plays that were performed, the great comedies of their dramas. And so it would be perhaps tempting for many of the Christian slaves to adopt that same attitude, to despise their earthly masters, and claim to only have one master, that which is in heaven. But Paul says here in verse 5, and he'll go on in verses 6 and 7, to remind them that their obligations to earthly masters, is in fact service to the Lord. And these things cannot be separated, and cannot be totally divorced one from the other. And so they are to have this different attitude. Whatever else might be predominant amongst other slaves, They are to have the attitude that is commended and exhorted and commanded here. Obey your earthly masters. And so, as we thought by way of application, let us remind ourselves again this evening that we are to have that same attitude, that same disposition in any and every place where we have responsibilities to those who are over us in our work and our labour. Now, as we noted, it's not identical in our employment contracts. They are not so absolute such that we sell ourselves totally without recourse. But nevertheless, we are still to owe proper obedience to the terms and conditions of our places of employment, insofar as we have agreed willingly to enter into them. We're not simply to work when the boss has his eye on us, as we will see. We are to have that right attitude that even as we work for an earthly boss, we are working as unto the Lord. We work under His eye, which is upon us always. And as we do that, brothers and sisters, that ought to transform our daily work. And as it transforms our daily work and our attitudes towards it, it should enhance and bring greater clarity to our great witness to Christ. That even when we have a boss who is not what he ought to be, when he perhaps or she is not fulfilling their responsibilities under the terms of our employment, we can still fulfill our obligations, even as we do so as unto Christ. Well, then that brings us in the second place to a different motive. A different motive, verses 6 through 8. Here we want to note again that the gospel can enable any believer to live in the most demanding and harshest of circumstances, even as many of these Christian slaves did. Even where there is an earthly master who is not a believer, perhaps he found it difficult, even impossible, to understand why the Christian slave would be so different to the prevailing attitude of many others in the household. Why this Christian slave would be so responsive, so gracious, so diligent in all that he did in his obedience to his master. Well, why would he do such a thing? Why would he not be like the many, do it only when he had to and seek to avoid it wherever he could? Well, of course, it was because of these principles that Paul outlines here. Because obedience to the earthly master is not a matter of simple eye service. To do it as a people pleaser, verse 6. In other words, Paul expects here those who are slaves to seize, as it were, the freedom that they have in Christ to serve as they ought. Not to take their freedom and simply do as they please, but to use their freedom properly, appropriately, and therefore to serve their earthly masters from the heart. Again, picking up that phrase that we mentioned from verse 5, with a sincere heart. He expands on this further in verse 7, where he adds this additional phrase, from the heart, with a good will, he says. Again, representing that positive attitude to their responsibilities and work. To do it gladly, willingly, not with a reluctant and insincere spirit. He says it is to be from the heart and with a good will. Paul here specifies that the service of slaves to earthly masters ultimately should be as to the Lord. Which of course repeats again what is already said in verse 5. And so what he's bringing to them here is the great reality of the difference that the gospel makes, even in this most demanding and harshest of circumstances. If there has been a new creation in this individual, then it is to be demonstrated even here. It puts their service, their slave service even, into a new perspective. Hence the obedience of the slave who is a Christian, does not ultimately have the earthly master in view at all. Yes, he renders to him that which is his due, but he does so with his eye ultimately on the Lord himself. He sees his work as an expression of obedience to Christ, the true and best master, whose service is perfect freedom, the scripture tells us. And so as the slave would work away, whether it be for a good master or a bad master, he would do so as an expression of his love for the Lord himself. And so we can see, can't we, practically how that transforms the motive and the perspective on these things. It's hard, isn't it, to work for someone who is not just, who does not fulfill their responsibilities toward us, who does not do what he says, who does not treat us fairly and rightly and justly. But even if that is the case here, Paul says, we have the approval, we have the eye of the greatest and the best of masters, who is just, who is right, and whose service is an expression of our love for all that he has done for us. And so even for the slave who suffered at the hands of a difficult, unjust master, even as he did that, he could still enjoy the great freedom of Christ. And even though this master, this earthly master, might not recognize the God of heaven, though he might think he is the great center of the universe and remind the slave often of that, his very life was in his hands, yet the slave knew and had the truth in his heart that even though this man might boast of this often and frequently, daily, hourly even, he knew the truth that ultimately he belonged not to this man. He belonged to Christ himself, his great heavenly master, and was serving him, verse 8. Well, we might ask ourselves, how is it that someone can have that perspective? How is it someone even enslaved could have such a view? How can we, if we find ourselves under orders to others, render such obedience? Well, of course, verse 8 here provides the perspective and motive, doesn't it? Whether it be for the Christian slave or anyone else who finds themselves under orders to another, so that they might render sincere obedience that they're obliged to perform. What we see here is all who are in submission to these proper authorities know that they and their selfless service here are never ignored and forgotten by the Lord. Sometimes the task might seem very mundane. It might seem very menial. It might seem very insignificant. And it may well be that it's never recognized in this world. It's just ignored and overlooked, though we do it with a sincere heart and a good will. But what Paul wants to remind us here is it is not forgotten or ignored by the Lord of heaven. He is the one who takes note of all that we do for his name's sake, and he will not forget it. And he wants to remind even those who are in the congregation at Ephesus who are masters, that the Lord is not partial. He will not treat Christian masters different from Christian slaves. He is Lord of all. They are all servants of Christ. And that each will be rewarded according to his work. And that slaves will not miss out. They will not, as it were, be denied the approbation of their Lord simply because of their circumstances in this world. That was a great encouragement to them, wasn't it? As it ought to be to us if we find ourselves in similar circumstances here. Ultimately, they or we do not live for this life, and ultimately just for the circumstances in which we find ourselves from time to time or even lifelong. But rather we live with an eye, as the Puritans would have said, upon eternity and upon that which is yet to come. And not ultimately for the temporal recognition and gratitude of anyone in this world, though of course we appreciate that when it is appropriately expressed. But ultimately we look towards that great eternal reward which will be ours, that which has been guaranteed to us, the great inheritance which Christ has earned for us, of which Paul spoke at length in Ephesians chapter 1. And so what difference ought this to make, brothers and sisters? Well, when we learn to do things for Christ, then we are set free from those things which we often think is just earthly civility, just mundane, just menial, just drudge. When we see things in the light of eternity, and we see things in the light of doing it for our Lord's sake, then we find joy, I trust, and satisfaction, and pleasure in our labours, whatever they may be. It transforms, does it not, our perspective, our attitude, and it grants us the right motive to do all that the Lord may set before us. Well, that brings us in the third place to a different perspective in verse 9. A different perspective. Now, as he had done in the two previous household relationships, Paul here addresses both parties in the relationship of master and slave and their mutual duties. Having spoken at length to Christian slaves, he now turns to Christian masters. And he reminds them that then, and even those now who have those who are under authority under them, that they have important responsibilities towards those who are under their authority. Whether it be as an owner in the first century, or whether it be as an employer in the 21st century, the gospel is to transform our perspective. And so the master, the owner, the employer is called to serve Christ in this role and responsibility that God has given to him. In other words, he is to be a master who expresses in practical ways what it means to be a new man in Christ. Paul wants to be very clear here with Christian masters in the assembly in Ephesus, that they could not sit in the assembly of the saints, perhaps even with brothers in Christ who were slaves in their household, and be one thing in the Lord's day, and then be something totally different in the rest of the week as they dealt with their brothers in Christ who were their slaves in their household. That is what he's saying here. And so he reminds them that they are to express their submission to the fear of Christ, that general term in 5:21 that he laid out for each and every Christian. How are they to express their submission to their Lord? Well, they are to do so by treating their slaves with respect, and as he says, doing the same to them. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that masters would obey their slaves. It doesn't mean that as slaves obey their masters, masters have to somehow reciprocate, and now the slaves are going to give the orders and the masters are going to obey them. That's not what it means. But it points back to the performing of the will of God that Paul had already spoken of with the slaves in verse 6. And indeed, the fulfilling of obeying Christ in chapter 5 at verse 21. And so for the Christian master, it means to treat them with respect, to recognize them for what they are, whatever role they may be fulfilling in this particular time, in particular Roman Empire, to serve the economics of the empire. They are to recognize that these are men and women made in the image of God, and they are to treat them accordingly. And so despite very different social spheres between masters and slaves, both of them are to practice, as one commentator puts it, the same kingdom principles in all of their relationships. Masters, he says here, you are to do the same to them. You are to practice those kingdom principles. You are to treat them with respect. Now, God has placed each of you into the particular place where you are, and you are to fulfill that. But just because you have power over them does not mean you have the right to mistreat them, to abuse them, to ultimately think that you own them in the way that God owns all of creation. You are to do the same to them, operate according to the truth that you have received in the gospel of Christ. Now here Paul then mentions a very practical matter. What does that look like? He says, well, here's something that is very real and very practical in this relationship. Do not threaten them. Now, of course, this was typical of many of the ungodly slave owners. They used their power frequently and freely to whatever they chose. And often it was with threat. A slave master may threaten beatings. They may threaten to sell them to an even harsher master. They may threaten ultimately to take their life, because slavery meant you own the person and you own their life. So threats were common. They were part and parcel of being a slave if you had an ungodly master. But Paul says to these Christian masters, whatever may be predominant amongst the rest of slave owners in the Roman Empire, this is not to be the same about you. Here's a way in which it can be seen very clearly and very practically. Stop your threatening, Paul says to them. Now, the very fact that he has to say this suggests that at least some of them still needed to work on this. He was an area that they needed to put into practice. Or if they've already practiced it, they needed to do it more. Perhaps some of them went back from time to time as they were tempted to do so by their remaining sinful nature. They fell into this again. And so Paul has to remind them. He says, stop your threatening. Do not threaten them. Of course, this is consistent with what Paul has been doing in the whole of this section. You remember with Christian fathers, he says, don't provoke your children. Practical outworking of their responsibilities. Well, here is one for the slave masters, not threatening their slaves. Again, reminding us that grace transforms the individual and transforms the relationships that we have. This may be how the world does it. Maybe how the majority are doing it. As the ungodly in the world. But Christian master, you are to be different. How so? What is their great motivation to have this different perspective? Well, he says, remember, you too have a master in heaven. In this world, you may be a freed man, and you may be the one who owns someone else in this temporal circumstance. But do not forget that you, as well as your slave, are owned by the Master in heaven. And so Paul urges Christian slave owners, masters, to have that same kind of eternal perspective as their believing slaves. They have to have the perspective of the fear of the Lord, who shows no partiality whatsoever, the one who examines heart and motives, and this is included in how they treat their slaves in their household. And so what does that mean? Well, it means the master is to realize he's not the ultimate Lord. Christ alone is that. He is the Lord of both slave and master and of all men. And this is the different perspective that Christian masters are to have. Well, as we draw this to a close this evening, I want to come back to the application of this, because this is somewhat of a challenge, as we've noted as we've been going through the exposition. How do we transition from this very particular circumstance to our own day and circumstances. Well, the principles that are articulated here, as I've already indicated, do apply today, though we have to think about how to put the principles into operation. They apply to submission to any lawfully constituted authority over us. That is, any authority that does not fundamentally, of course, compromise our commitment to Christ. And so it's often interpreted, as I've done, as we've gone throughout the exposition, in relationships of workers, employees to employers, workers to their supervisors, thinking about the workplace. But as we've noted, and I wanted to remind you again this evening, we need to do some work as we apply the principles there. It's not an identical situation. Yes, employees are to work hard, not as men pleasers, not simply as those under the eye of their immediate supervisor. And employers are to treat their employees with proper respect. They're not to abuse their power or relationship over them. But of course, the difference comes because the obedience is not set in the same context of absolute power as it is in the master-slave relationship. And so perhaps a closer analogy, and this is another area I wanted to bring by way of application, though it doesn't apply to many of us here, but we can still profit from considering this. Perhaps a closer analogy is not the general relationship of employer to employee, but perhaps as we think about those who serve in our military, perhaps that is a closer analogy. Those who are truly under orders. And so as we think of our soldiers, our airmen, our sailors, our marines, our coast guardsmen, they obey orders from their superiors every day, don't they? In a much more strict context than the general employment arena. Indeed, they are called to obey. And the only right to disobey is if the order is illegal. Even if it puts their life at risk, they are to obey orders of their commander. And so here, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 speaks very clearly to this, doesn't it? It gives members of the military who are Christians not just direction for their obedience to their immediate superior and their officers, but it also gives direction to those who have men, women under their command about how to treat those and how to have a right perspective in the giving of orders, even to those who are under their authority. They are to recognize that there is an ultimate commander in chief, and it is not the president even, as we think in these terms. It is Christ himself, the greatest commander in chief. And they are to recognize, no matter how much they are promoted, no matter how many stars they may have upon their shoulder, how much braiding they may have on their formal uniform, that they too are accountable to the great commander of the hosts of heaven. And so we need to think about it in those terms. Now, of course, there are not many of us who are active duty military members at the present time, but we do have some amongst us. But what we can do, even if we are not in that immediate circumstance, we can think about brethren who are, and think about them in our prayers as they are placed in such circumstances, that they might be enabled by the Lord to fulfill their obligations, to obey those that have been placed over them in this very analogous context. And particularly for those whom the Lord is pleased to bless and advance and promote with responsibilities over others, that they might do so faithfully and responsibly according to what our Lord says here. We can think very specifically, can't we? You may know other members of the military You can think about them in particular. We can think about our chaplains in the military in this regard. Men under authority, often with difficulties, with commands that are given with regard to restricting them, with regard to the preaching of the gospel. There, of course, we are to obey God rather than men. But in their day-to-day work and life and responsibility, and that's why we do seek to pray for them frequently. And one of the prayer requests that come from our chaplains is that they might have favour with those who are the commanders on the bases where they've been assigned, because they're in this very situation, to obey orders. We can pray for them frequently, as we do in prayer meeting, family worship, in our own private prayers. Let's pray for all those who are Christians who serve in our military, whether they're known particularly to us or whether they are unknown but yet are brethren in the Lord. But as we come to a final close this evening, let us bring it back to ourselves this evening. And whatever situation the Lord may have placed us in, have we learned that the gospel does work, as we might put it, anywhere and everywhere and in whatever circumstances the Lord has placed us? Have we learned that lesson in the school of Christ? Now, sometimes we may wish we're in different circumstances. To put it in the vernacular of our day, the grass always does seem greener elsewhere, doesn't it? If only I was in that circumstance, it would be easier to serve the Lord. But the Lord has placed us where He has, whether it be for your elders in the church where He has placed us, whether it be you in your workplace, whether it be not in paid employment, but in whatever activities you are, where you are responsible to someone else. The Lord has placed you there according to His wisdom and sovereign will. Have we learned that the gospel grants the power and the ability to serve Christ in that situation, with sincere hearts, with good wills, without complaining, without only doing it when somebody's watching us, without only doing it so that we would be commended as men please us, but unwilling to do it otherwise? Have we learned that? Have we learned that the gospel's power is not dependent on favorable human situations? It's not dependent ultimately on having sympathetic people over you. But it's dependent on the power of God Himself, the grace of Christ Himself, the presence of the Spirit within us to help us to will and to do all of God's good pleasure. This made first century slaves free men and women in Christ, and enabled them to serve in their demanding situation. And it helps us, brothers and sisters. Think about it this week as we head into our week tomorrow morning. As you wake up and set about the tasks, whatever God has given you to do, whatever circumstance He's placed you in, the gospel is to transform that. It's not to look like just the unbelieving person in whatever their circumstances, in whatever their work is. It is to look very, very different. And so we pray that the Lord would enable us to be a great witness for Christ, working as unto the Lord, with this different attitude, different motives, and different perspectives. May God help us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us in these very practical outworkings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that as professing Christians, we may seem to be those who are different, even in the most routine and mundane of our activities and day-to-day living in this world. Wherever you have placed us, O Lord, even either under authority or with authority over others, we pray, O Lord, that your gospel might transform us, that we might do everything as unto the Lord to honor Him and for the great good of ourselves and our fellow neighbor. Lord, we pray that even as we have considered this evening the circumstances of brethren in the first century, and as we have seen that the apostle exhorted them to see the great power of the gospel, we pray, O Lord, that even as it worked powerfully amongst them, we pray that it would work powerfully amongst us. In whatever circumstances we find ourselves, even tomorrow and the rest of this week and throughout our lives, help us then, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.